Returning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 9th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. We want to begin reading at verse 11. Reading at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we pray now that you'll open the way before us as we come seeking to understand those things which are eternally true. We're so grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, for his willingness, though we were rich, yet for our sakes to become poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. And we pray that today, as the Word of God goes forth, not only here, but wherever it's preached in truth around the world, that it might be your means of convicting hearts, that it might show lost sinners their need of thee, that it might show saved sinners the great unthankfulness that pervades our heart when we fail to contemplate the precious blood of Christ and the cross of Calvary and all the things that were accomplished there on our behalf. We're asking that today you'll help each one of us to go from this place transformed because we've come in contact with the Word of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is a book of blood from Genesis to Revelation. It begins with the blood of Abel in the book of Genesis. It ends with the Lord Jesus coming clothed in a vesture dipped in blood in the book of the Revelation. To understand the blood of Christ is to understand the Bible. To miss the message of the blood is to have a form of religion that, while it may placate the conscience temporarily, has absolutely nothing to do with the eternal salvation of the soul. Verse 22 of this same 9th chapter of Hebrews reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sins. I read you some verses this morning that are a very small part of a tremendous amount of material that's to be found here in the book of Hebrews. Very few people ever read the book of Hebrews. That's because the devil hates this book. He knows that the book of Hebrews contains more information about the blood of Christ than any other book in the Bible. And when you come to these pages, you can find a very detailed explanation of why the Old Testament sacrifices were conducted and how these things relate to us today. There were literally hundreds of thousands of animals killed in the Old Testament. Seemed like a very strange practice. It's a kind of ritual that has carried over into many of the pagan religions of the world. And because of these perversions of that which is actually true, there is a great deal of disregard for the blood of Christ and for the need for a blood sacrifice in liberal theological circles. Now, our purpose this morning is not to get into some heavy-duty exposition of systematic theology. We simply want to try to understand the message of the blood in a way that will show you what the blood of Christ can do for you. So let's look once again at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, in case you didn't know, those words that we just read sound like a foreign language to anybody that's not familiar with them. If you know what they mean, the only reason you do is because you spend a great deal of time studying the Bible, because the things that are spoken in those verses are absolutely foreign to our society today. In the days of the Old Testament, God called the nation of Israel to use them as an example. He could have called any nation, but he singled out the nation of Israel to set them before the human race as an example of man's dealing with God. If you want to know how God deals with the Polish or the Irish or the Czechoslovakian or the African or the South American, you can look at how God dealt with the Jews, and you can know that humanity is the same anywhere you find it anywhere in the world. God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell upon the earth. But Israel is a sample of humanity. And we can look into the Word of God, and we can see in God's dealings with the nation of Israel how he would have dealt with any other set of human beings had they lived at that time and been chosen to be the example. If you remember the story, you know that God called Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. They were in bondage there. They were suffering greatly because the Egyptians were using them pretty much like pack animals to build for them. And when the time was right, God sent Moses into that set of circumstances to go to Pharaoh on behalf of the children of Israel and lead them out of Egypt. But do you remember the one thing that was necessary to set them free? It was the blood. The Passover lamb had to be killed. His blood had to be applied to the doorpost and lintel of the house. And God was going to send the death angel. He was going to kill a great multitude of people in the land of Israel that night. But he had said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." That meant the angel that was bringing death to the household would pass by those that had the blood applied. Then the Jews left Egypt. They went to Mount Sinai, where God was to give them the instructions as to how they were to live. God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave them written in tables of stone to Moses, and we remember that because that's a rather famous event. But that's not all that God did in connection with the children of Israel coming to Mount Sinai and coming to receive his instructions on how they were to live. God gave them instructions on how to build the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent. That's the best way to describe it. It was a tent made out of animal skins. It was a rather large tent, but it was one that was to be the center of worship for the nation. And the Jews were to have this tabernacle, this tent made of animal skins that they would dismantle and take with them wherever they went. God also told them how to build the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was an oblong box overlaid with gold, and it was the focal point of worship for the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant was an earthly representation of an ark that actually exists in heaven. And it is there upon the mercy seat in heaven that the focal point of the worship of heaven takes place. So what they had in the Ark of the Covenant on earth was an earthly representation of a heavenly fact. And they would take the Ark of the Covenant whenever they would come to a resting place, and they would put it inside the tabernacle as the center of the worship of the nation of Israel. They would pitch their tents in a circle all around the place where the tabernacle was set up. And inside the tabernacle would be placed the Ark of the Covenant. And that would be the focus of the worship of the people of the nation of Israel. Now, another important factor is that God not only told them how to build the tabernacle, He not only told them how to build the Ark of the Covenant, but He also established a priesthood. Moses had a brother named Aaron. Aaron had sons. They all came from the tribe of Levi. And God ordained that these priests would be a particular group of men who would handle the holy things. It was their responsibility to carry the Ark of the Covenant when the children of Israel would move from place to place in the wilderness. The priest would set up and dismantle the tabernacle, and it was the job of the priest to carry the vessels and the furniture that were used inside the tabernacle. And it was also their responsibility to conduct the sacrifice of the animals. If you've ever done much reading in the Old Testament, you know that there were a tremendous number and a tremendous variety. Sometimes they would sacrifice lambs, sometimes bulls, goats, heifers, bullocks, sometimes birds. There are many reasons why there were variations. Some of them to represent different areas of typology. In the historical sense, they had to do with the financial ability of people to bring a sacrifice. But the people would bring the animals, and it was the responsibility of the priest, the priesthood, Aaron and his sons and their descendants, to sacrifice these animals and offer them up as a burnt offering on an altar outside the tabernacle. And it was in connection with the coming to Mount Sinai, that period of time in the nation's history, that God gave all this instruction. That, of course, is not an accident. It was on Mount Sinai that God gave the Ten Commandments, which were representative of all the law of God. The law of God is not Ten Commandments. There are 3,763 commands of God in the Bible, but the Ten Commandments represent all the others. They're an embryonic form of the totality of the law of God. But that being the case, once God had officially given the law to the nation, the law had always been in force, but once He had written it down in tables of stone and put it into the hands of the people, then it was necessary for there to be some means of dealing with that law based on the harsh reality of the sinfulness of man. If you remember, Moses had not even yet come down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments until the people down in the valley had broken the Ten Commandments. He was up there getting the truth, getting a declaration of the holiness and righteousness of God, and they were down in the valley violating it. So there had to be this coordination between the giving of the law of God and the giving of the priesthood and the system of sacrifice, because there is a direct relationship between man's violation of the law of God and the need of a sacrifice for sin. So the people were commanded by God to bring animals as sacrifices for their sins. The people would bring the animals. They would take one of the animals and shed his blood. And the blood of the animal would first be applied to the priests themselves. Moses would dip his finger in blood, and he would apply it to the right earlobe and the right thumb and the big toe on the right foot of Aaron and his sons. All that is typology. There's a reason for it in terms of Bible symbolism. But we're not talking about the symbolism now. We're talking about what they did literally. And they actually applied the blood to the priest himself, to his right earlobe and his right thumb and the big toe on his right foot. So blood went on every priest who was going to work in the service of the Lord. You could not work as a priest unless the blood had been applied to you. And to make a long story short, I'll just tell you what they did with the blood in connection with the various sacrifices. They didn't do all of this in the case of every sacrifice, but we're talking about a total picture of what went on as a daily practice in the nation of Israel. Different people coming at different times with different offerings for different reasons. As I say, first of all, blood was put on the priest himself. Then blood was put on the altar outside the tabernacle where they burned the animals to sacrifice. Then blood was poured on the ground in front of the altar where the priest would be standing as they offered the burnt sacrifices. Blood was sprinkled on the congregation. The people would come and the priest would go among them sprinkling blood on the congregation. The blood was sprinkled on the vessels, all the vessels that were used in the service of God in connection with the tabernacle. The blood was sprinkled on the book of the law, their record, written record of the law of God. The blood was sprinkled on the tabernacle itself, the building, the tent in which this worship was conducted. And once a year, the high priest would go into the holiest part of the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. He would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood on the ground where he was going to be standing. And then he would put blood on the mercy seat, that is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, as God had commanded them to do. Now think about that for a moment. Blood on the priest's earlobe and finger and toe. Blood on the people. Blood on the ground outside the tabernacle. Blood on the altar outside the tabernacle. Blood on the vessels, blood on the Bible, blood on the tabernacle itself. Blood on the ground inside the tabernacle. Blood on the Ark of the Covenant. We're talking about 2 million people here. Not a small operation. 2 million people who had to bring sacrifices to God on a regular basis. The tabernacle was set up in the midst of the camp. They pitched their tents around it. They would come to the center of the camp to the tabernacle for the worship of God and the sacrifice for their sins. But the point is this, nobody could come to worship. Nobody could get anywhere near the presence of God without seeing blood everywhere. If they wanted to get close to God, if they wanted to come anywhere near where He was, they had no choice but to see the blood. To see it on the people, on the ground, on the priest, on the altar, on the book, on the vessels, on the tabernacle. It was everywhere. Now suppose you didn't like the blood. Suppose you live in the camp of Israel, you said, I don't agree with this. I don't have to bring a sacrifice. They had a very simple method for dealing with that. They just put you to death. Next time it was time for the offerings, you weren't there to disagree with the way things were done. Suppose somebody said, I don't need this blood to come to God. I'm just going to walk right into the tabernacle. See what's inside there. God killed them. Rather simple process, really, when you stop to think about it. Everybody had a right to their own opinion. They were all perfectly free to disagree with the way things were done. They just had to be willing to pay the price of their disagreement, which was death. God said everybody's a sinner. And therefore, everybody must bring a sacrifice for sin. It wasn't a matter of people evaluating themselves to see if they felt like they were bad enough sinners or if they thought they had done enough wrong things to have to be responsible to do this. God just said, do it, and you did it or you died. Very easy for everybody to understand. Everybody had to bring a sacrifice for sin. Sometimes a bull, sometimes a goat, sometimes a lamb. But here's an important thing to remember about these animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They had absolutely nothing to do with the salvation of the soul. These people were not bringing sacrifices to get their soul saved. They were bringing sacrifices so they could stay alive physically. They didn't want God to kill them or the elders in the camp of Israel to kill them for not doing what they were supposed to do. And that's the reason they brought the sacrifices. So that's tremendously important to understand, that salvation was not by works, even in the days of the Old Testament. The rituals that they observed, the sacrifices that they offered, had to do with staying alive physically, not with getting your soul saved eternally. All right, with these things in mind, let's go back and read our passage and see if we can understand it a little better. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now he says in verse 11, Christ being come and high priest. Aaron, the brother of Moses, was the high priest. He was an Old Testament picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only was the high priest a picture of Christ, the tabernacle itself was a picture of Christ. That's why verse 11 says, Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. In the Old Testament, Aaron was the high priest to represent the people before God. The high priest alone could go into the place of the Shekinah glory, the place of the ultimate presence of God. Only the high priest could go there. He could go once a year, not without blood. And all that was representative of the fact that just as the Old Testament people needed a mediator, someone to go to God for them, we need someone to be our mediator. And that's why the Bible says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's our high priest. He's the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. And Aaron in the Old Testament represented the Lord Jesus Christ in that priestly function as we know him now. But there's more than that. The tabernacle itself was a picture of Christ. It says here in verse 11 that we're talking about a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. Not a literal building. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The tabernacle was a picture of the Lord Jesus. The tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. In the Old Testament, God dwelled in the tabernacle. In the New Testament, the Bible says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. His body was the tabernacle not made with hands. In him dwelled all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And because God was in Christ, just as God was in the tabernacle, Because he is the high priest, because he came to shed the blood, there is the possibility of that reconciliation. That's what verse 12 is telling us of Hebrews 9. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. All those Old Testament goats and calves shed their blood to picture the blood of Christ. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But it is possible, as we see it in verse 12, for the Lord Jesus by his own blood to enter into the holy place, the holy of holies, enter into the presence of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The Lord Jesus needed no animal blood to enter the holiest place in heaven. He entered by his own blood to obtain eternal redemption for us. Now look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now that's what I was telling you a moment ago. Animal blood purified the fleshly, earthly life of Israel. If they had committed sin that under the law demanded death, they could come to the priest, they could come with their sacrifices, and by that process of the shedding of the blood, the offering of the sacrifice, it was possible for them to be reconciled in the earthly sense, in the fleshly sense, to God. They did not have to die physically for their sins right on the spot if they came and offered the sacrifice. So he's telling us here that these things had to do with the purifying of the flesh in verse 13. The sacrifice confirmed their obedience. It shielded them from the wrath of God so that they could go on living physically. But then he says, if that be true, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You know, it's a slander against the blood of Christ to suggest that a man can be saved by dead works. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? Even in Israel, God would allow no works in connection with salvation. No works in connection with the sacrifice. Can you imagine living in Israel in those days? And you look out the door of your tent and there's an old goat standing out there. The only goat you have. And it's sacrifice time. It's that, that time when you're supposed to go down to the tabernacle and present to the priest the animal that's going to offer the blood sacrifice on your behalf, so that you can continue to live. Now you better be nice to your goat, because God is going to strike you dead if you don't bring him. You may have an IQ of 250. You may have $100,000 in gold stashed away in the back of the tent. Maybe you're a wonderful husband and father. Perhaps you help out your neighbors on a regular basis. But you know what all those things mean? Absolutely zero. Those are what God calls dead works. Nothing you can do, nothing you can be is going to save you from the wrath of God without that old goat standing out there in your yard. All you can do is bring your sacrifice and watch the priest shed his blood. Your reputation is no good. Your money is no good. Your intellect is no good. Doesn't matter what you have or what you are. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And you better be nice to the goat. Because in Old Testament Israel, you couldn't even save your life, much less your soul, by dead works. Now, all of these are Old Testament pictures of New Testament truth. Everybody in the camp of humanity is a sinner, in case you didn't know that. It's a much bigger camp than the camp of Israel, this camp of humanity. And everybody in the camp of humanity is a sinner facing the wrath of God. And not only that, even today, you cannot get anywhere close to God without encountering the blood. You can go through all kinds of forms of religion. You can get involved in what a lot of people believe to be important sacrifices to humanity, great personal sacrifice to contribute to the arts or to science or to some of the other exercises and futility that man amuses himself with here in the world. But you cannot get close to God without encountering the blood. You've got to have a sacrifice. Not dead works, a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice. It must be the sacrifice that God specifies, that God alone approves. And that's the blood of Christ. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, He fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures. That's what He was talking about when He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." The Lord Jesus fulfilled all the Old Testament pictures. We need no high priest because He is our high priest. We need no tabernacle because He is our tabernacle. We need no sacrifice because Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. We need no blood of bulls and goats because by His own blood He obtained eternal redemption for us. Now let me tell you just a few things the blood of Christ can do for you. First of all, the blood of Christ can enable you to identify God. You know that the whole world is full of people who don't know who God is. But the blood of Christ can make it possible for you to identify God. You read about it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. There, the apostles were told, the elders rather, were told these words, "Feed the church of God, which He hath purchased with His own blood." Now think about that for a moment. Very simple exercise in English. Feed the church of God, which He, God, hath purchased with His, God's own blood. The only one who did any purchasing with His blood was Jesus Christ. And yet the Bible says unequivocally that we're talking about the church of God, which He, God, purchased with His own blood. God purchased with His blood. So if you want a clear-cut verse to demonstrate the deity of Christ, to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is God, Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is irrefutable. It says there in plain English that it was God who did the purchasing with His own blood. So the blood of Christ enables you to identify God. Another thing that the blood of Christ will do for you is to clean you up. Revelation 7:14 says that it will wash our robes and make them white. They washed their robes and made them white through the blood of the Lamb. That, of course, is symbolism. Isaiah the prophet said that God has clothed us with the garments of salvation. He's covered us with the robes of righteousness. But if you don't relate too well to the symbolism, Revelation 1:5 gets more specific. It says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That was the purpose of the blood of Christ. To wash us from our sins. To cleanse us. To do something about the defilement of sin that has come to the life of every person. Now that's better. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But some of us have some sins that are pretty hard to wash. That's why it's good to know that 1 John 1:7 is in the Bible. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Not just part of them. Not only the ones that we think are cleansable. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that we can be justified by his blood. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says that God can be propitiated by the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 says it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says we have redemption through his blood. Now those are words with which we're not too familiar in everyday conversation. Justification, propitiation, atonement, redemption. But if you ever get to heaven, you're going to find out that those are tremendously important words. In fact, if it were not for what those words mean, you wouldn't be going to heaven. They're all an important part of what God does in the process of using the blood of Christ to effect the transformation in us and upon us that takes place with regard to the salvation of the soul. Now the interesting thing about it is that you don't have anything to do with it. There's absolutely nothing that you can do to accomplish or further your justification. Or the propitiation, or the atonement, or the redemption. As a matter of fact, those are transactions that take place ultimately in the mind of God. Those are things that he reckons to be true because the blood of Christ was shed on our behalf. The blood of Christ redeems us. That is, it pays the price to buy us back out of the slave market of sin. We sold ourselves into sin when we joined the human race. Adam was the first sinner. He sold himself into the program. He joined up with the devil, agreed with his philosophy. Adam and Eve got together in that regard. And ever since that time in the Garden of Eden, when sin came upon Adam, it has been passed to all men, the Bible says. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. Now don't waste any time sitting around blaming Adam for the fact that you're a sinner. There again, Adam was a representative man. He did in the Garden of Eden exactly what you would have done if you had been there instead of Adam. He was a sample of the human race. And God placed him there for that reason, to show that any human being, even a human being created in absolute righteousness, which sin given the opportunity. That's because to be anything less than God is to be in serious trouble. Trouble so serious that you will lose your soul forever if you aren't careful and if you don't receive the message of the Word of God. So redemption signifies our purchase out of the slave market of sin by the blood of Christ. He paid the price, the all-sufficient price of blood that God demanded in order to effect that transaction. Now another thing that the Bible says the blood of Christ can do for us is this matter of atonement. Atonement means that we are put at one with God when once we were at odds with God. There was this antagonism that existed between us and God. The Bible says that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We're told also that the blood of Christ propitiates. That is, it satisfies God's anger against sin. God, in order to be holy, must be angry with sin. The Bible says He's angry with the wicked every day. And it's necessary for God to be propitiated, and that's something else that is accomplished by the blood that was shed when the Lord Jesus died on the cross of Calvary. The blood of Christ justifies. That means that it makes us just as though we'd never sinned in God's sight. And that's a classic example of how these are not things that we can even fully understand or appreciate. We can think a little bit in terms of forgiveness because sometimes we forgive people to a certain extent. But imagine a situation being created where even though you had done something wrong, that situation can be influenced, it could be affected, it could be changed in such a way that you had, for all intents and purposes, from the standpoint of any perception of reality, never even committed that sin at all. As if it never happened. A human court can forgive you or pardon you, but there's no way that a human court can justify you. Only God can make you just as if you'd never sinned. And the Bible says that's one of the things that happens by the power of the blood of Christ. Another thing the blood of Christ can do for you is to give you peace. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, the Bible says that He has made peace through the blood of His cross. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13, we're told that the blood of Christ makes us near to God, makes it possible for us to come into His presence in prayer and eventually forever. John chapter 6 and verse 54 says the blood of Christ can give us eternal life. It has that power to do that, to give eternal life. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9 says that the blood of Christ saves us from the wrath of God. And another thing the Bible says that the blood can do is give us the power to overcome Satan. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11, we read that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. One more out of a great many that we could mention. The blood of Jesus Christ guarantees eternal security. We saw it there in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. He has obtained eternal redemption for us by His own blood. Not temporary redemption, eternal redemption. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 speaks of the blood of the everlasting covenant. A covenant is simply an agreement. And when a person gets saved, they enter into a covenant with God that is everlasting. We agree that we're sinners in need, and he agrees to save us. That's not a bad agreement. But the covenant as God perceives it, the agreement that we've made, is an everlasting covenant. And is made so by the blood of the everlasting covenant. Of course, all these things that the blood of Christ can do for us are really rather pointless when you stop to think about it. That is, they're pointless unless they mean something in your life personally. Theoretical religion never saved anybody. And to sit around and hear about what the blood of Christ can do for people does not necessarily mean that it will do that for you. The question is, how do you actually enter into the reality of having these things done? Well, let's go back to the beginning. Suppose that you had lived in Israel in the days of the Old Testament. You're sitting in your tent one day, and a neighbor comes by. And the neighbor looks a lot like me, as a matter of fact. And he comes into your tent to talk to you for a little while, just as I've been doing this morning. And he says, you know, I'm really concerned about you. God says that everybody here in the camp of Israel is a sinner. One who needs to come with a sacrifice. Many of us have already gone over there to the tabernacle with our sacrifice, the sacrifice of blood, but you're still sitting here in the tent. I noticed you were doing that. Just thought I'd stop by and see if I could help you. When I came in, I noticed that tied to a tree out front was a lamb. The Lord really has been good to you. He hasn't simply told you that you were a sinner in need of a sacrifice. He's seen fit to make it possible for you to have a lamb of your own. He's right out there, tied to the tree. He's provided you a sacrifice of blood. And now there's nothing left for you to do but to believe God. All you have to do is take that lamb with you, trust in his blood to satisfy the demands of God, everything will be settled. Suppose we lived in the camp of Israel right now. I wonder what you would say to me if I came to your tent and said that. I said, the lamb's right there. God has provided it for you. But you are going to have to trust in his blood to save you. If you're ever going to be saved. I wonder what your response would be. Would you say, I don't need that lamb? I don't believe in that foolishness. Would you say, I'm too intelligent to believe in the wrath of God? Or maybe you'd say, I'm not as bad as all the rest of you people. I don't need that. What would you say if you lived in the camp of Israel? Because that's exactly what you're saying in your heart right now in response to what you've heard today. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that, again, as we have come to thy word, that we might come recognizing afresh the absolute futility of human endeavor. Lord, you know that it's so worthless to come here today, to gather in a meeting, to speak words to one another, except the Spirit of God move to help us and instruct us, to show us those things which we could never see in our own wisdom. How we do pray that you will impress upon the minds and hearts of each one here today the absolute essential place of the blood of Christ. How we pray that you will impose upon their minds and hearts the conviction of sin that's so necessary before a man can see his need of thee. And how we do pray that you will show forth your wisdom and your power in each of our lives daily as we come to you claiming the blood of Christ to cleanse us from sin, to strengthen us, to help us in the work you've given us to do. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.